Today's scripture lesson comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The word of God for the people of God.
Ooh, the revelation of John. Won't this be exciting? Three Sundays.
This is like last week, right? The two people keeling over after they made a bad offering, right? And
we had that. This is a fun season for me. And I'm not going to collaborate on sermon series anymore. Other people's ideas take me into unsafe waters. Raise your hand if you grew up in the church. If you grew up in the church, most of us, right? Now, raise your hand now if in your life somebody used the revelation of John to scare the bejeebers out of you. Okay, now look around. Many of us had this experience growing up. Many of us had this experience of this book being used to bring fear into our lives, okay? So if you didn't have it when you were a kid, you really missed something because it was really exciting. I'm going to tell you about my experience of that in just a second. Would you bow your heads and pray for me and with me? Lord, as for 3 weeks we walk into the revelation of John and we consider just the small portions that we can do in 3 weeks, we pray that your Spirit would use it to give us a message for today, written for an ancient time, relevant to the current time. We pray that you would help us experience this book in such a way that it brings something other than fear. And this is my prayer for us today in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, it's going to be a little bit unusual sermon today because I'm going to give you a lot of history, okay? And I like all that nerdy stuff, and so I hope you'll gain my energy. And if you fall asleep, I can live with that too. So when I was a kid, I went to Sunday school, like many of you, and one time there was a woman in our community who had attended a church that had a more fundamentalist view of the scripture, of the biblical interpretation, and she, for some reason, she started attending our church, and they needed volunteers for Sunday school, because the committed people of the church weren't raising their hands, and so this woman raised her hand, and they put her in the fourth grade, which is where I was, and my friends and I walked in, and she was there, ready for Sunday school. She apparently that week decided to throw out the regular Methodist curriculum and create her own, using the revelation to John, which was very exciting because when we walked in, she had a book, a blank book on the table, and she said, this represents the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you sign your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, you are accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Well, so far, so good, because Jesus being your Lord and Savior is the standard profession of faith for every church in every age. That's just classic Christianity, Lord and Savior. And we said, one of us raised their hand and said, what if we don't? What if we don't sign? I don't know who said that. But one of us did. And he may have had a little challenge in his voice when he said it. And she said, well, you don't have to, but that may say something about your salvation. And it may mean that you're not accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And then somebody may have said, well, then what happens? And then she opened up the revelation to John and said, well, it could look like this. And suddenly there were visions in our minds of lakes of fire and pestilence and famine, and four horsemen of the apocalypse were breathing down our neck. And we signed that document faster, it would make your head spin. And we were like, it was like we were signing the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. It was like big signatures, bold signatures. We signed up. And then for a few weeks, she absolutely scared the bejeebers out of us for a few weeks in a row. And then she decided that Methodism wasn't for her after all. And I don't know what happened to her, but she went. Well, throughout history, the revelation of John, by the way, say the word revelation in a singular form. Say it. 1, 2, 3. It's the revelation. He only got one. A little pet peeve of your pastor is when people put an S on that. I know that's small and picky. I really do. But don't do that. Don't do that. And by the way, when you say it in the singular, you will sound smarter. You will verify that you are as smart as I think you are. Okay? When you say it in the singular, it's a small thing. But nonetheless, there I am using time. But the point is this. Throughout time, people have used this book of the Bible to bring other people tremendous fear. So what I want to do is I want to spend some time, as we're entering in the sermon series for just 3 weeks, I want to give you some historical context. Can you do that with me? So first, Eugene Boring is a Bible commentator, and he says the Bible can be divided up into five C's. There's creation, which you find in Genesis. There's covenant, which is the covenants of Israel, found from Exodus to Malachi, as the prophets talk about how the covenant is not being upheld. All those major and minor prophets. Then you have the coming of Christ, the incarnation of God, and that's found in Matthew and through John, the four Gospels. Then the church, that's covered in the book of Acts all the way through the book of Jude. And that, those are the letters of Paul, the history of the church in Acts, the other writers who are pseudo-Paul and others, and they write those things through those books. And then there's the consummation. Now, here's what you may not know. Throughout history, different branches of the theological tree have argued over whether Revelation should even be discussed. People like Martin Luther weren't sure that it should even be discussed. John Calvin, not sure it should even be discussed. But the early church fathers placed it in what is considered the inspired word of God. And so it's not that we're stuck with it. It's that we need to understand it. And it does speak of the consummation of human history, the end of human history, and how God will renew and recreate the earth and all of creation. That's what it really speaks to. But it is also speaking to a particular people at a particular time. And that's something that's really important to understand. Now, if you grew up when I grew up, if you were a kid in the 70s, in the 60s and 70s, you grew up in a time when you were told that the different symbols in the Revelation of John had to do with our time. So when I was in the 70s, the sort of a standard interpretation was there were these beasts, and like there was a bear. Well, obviously, if it's a bear, it's the Soviet Union. And then there was this other beast, and that was China. And another one was Europe, and another one was the United States. And then the warring of the beasts had to do with a great world war that was going to break out any moment. And then sometimes included in this conversation, there would be what I call a creative mathematician who would then project a time when the world was going to end based on the revelation of John in the last five chapters of the book of Daniel. And this happened repeatedly. It's happened repeatedly. About every decade, this happens. And every single time, they've been wrong. And sure enough, somebody will pick it up about a decade later and say, oh, no, no, just a little problem with the algorithm, and we've got it this time. I would argue that's not what this book's about. This book was written at a particular time to a particular audience. And like all books of the Bible, we can learn from what was being said there. But I hate to tell us all this. When John wrote down this revelation, he did not have you and me in mind. And he says that. He says there are these seven churches. These seven churches, and they were just named in the scripture. I'm going to show it to you again. He said there are these seven churches, and this is the people I'm worried about. One of them, and these seven churches are all located in modern-day Turkey. That was the area that John was in. And one of those was a church in a place called Pergamum. And Pergamum is right here in this video that a member of our church made when a group of us went there this last year. Pergamum was on a hill, but then it was also, the city was down below. So the ancient city, the elite of Rome lived in Pergamum, and this was one of the most important cities of its day. Here is the amphitheater at Pergamum built into the side, the hillside. Isn't that amazing that that's still here? And when you see Pergamum, you could see all the wealth was on top of the hill. And see the bottom of the hill down there? That's where the poor people lived and the common people and the workers all lived. They lived at the bottom of the hill, but the Roman elite lived at the top. And at the top, they had amphitheaters, they had government housing, they had other different structures. Here was called the Temple of Zeus. See where those three trees are? That was the Temple of Zeus, which was picked up in the late 1800s and moved to Berlin. And it sits in a museum in Berlin, and this is what it looks like. That's what it looked like, an artist rendering in its day. The museum is still there, and they did sacrifices to Roman gods in Pergamum. So every single day, the people who lived at the base of this city, whose labor made the city happen, those people could look up, and every single day from the temples that were there in Pergamum, they would see incense and they would see sacrifices being made to all the Roman gods. Now, you took Roman mythology when you were a kid, right? Everybody do that? So think about all those different gods, and there were little temples up there, and sacrifices were being made. But here's something you should know. In one of those temples, the sacrifices made were for the emperor. Because they believed in those days that the emperor was, in fact, a god. Now, we believe that most biblical commentators today believe that the revelation of John was given in about AD 96. So the year of our Lord, 96. And why is that important? What that probably tells us is that it's probably not the Gospel of John writer. And it's probably not the author of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It's probably a prophet. And they know that because the wording, the words that are used, frankly, don't ever appear in the Gospel of John. So if it was the Gospel writer, he picked up a whole new style of writing. He also has some historical events that didn't happen until after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And we think that it's under the emperor Domitian because of some of the reference points that are made in the symbolism that's used. Now, why is all that important? Because there were historical things happen in AD 96. The church was never under the level of pressure that it was under in AD 96. Now, here's what you need to know about Christianity. Are you still with me? Okay, early Christianity was formed by people who were economically poor, by and large. There were a few wealthy people, especially in the book of Acts and the Gospels, that followers of Jesus seemed to be wealthy. But by AD 96, we were mostly poor people. And within our fellowship, when we came together, we had people in our seats who were slaves. They were Roman slaves. Now, these people, when they got together, had no power, and they had no authority, and they had no leverage in the society, in the Roman culture, none. Now, if you want to know what that's like today, go to the persecuted church in Iraq or places in places like Pakistan, where people have very little leverage in their society. Now, when the Romans looked at the Christians, and again, this isn't just in Rome, this is in Turkey, this is over in Judea, everywhere that Christians were found, they saw them as unpatriotic. And they saw them as unpatriotic because the Christians refused to make sacrifices to the emperor. And it's not because they hated the emperor or were trying to overthrow the kingdom. It was because the emperor believed himself to be a god. And Christians had a standard formula. Jesus Christ is both Lord, the word is Kyrios, that's the same word that was used for the Roman emperor, Lord and Savior. Does that make sense? So when the Romans said, you've got to make a sacrifice for the emperor who is a god, the Christians were like, can't do that. And suddenly they were branded as unpatriotic, and it got worse. Their leader was a man named Jesus. And this Jesus had been crucified by the Romans. Crucifixion was the worst form of capital punishment. It was done to people who were thieves, murderers, and people trying to overthrow the state. So remember the sign king of the Jews. The concern there was sedition, right? It wasn't just to make fun of Jesus. It was to say, this guy's an enemy of the state. So Christians in AD 96 are seen as very unpatriotic, and there are rumors going around them because they gather on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is what day of the week? Sunday. See, John said it was on the Lord's Day that he had his great revelation. And on this day, on a Sunday, he said, I was in the Spirit. And I heard a loud voice behind me which said, write this on a scroll and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And so the letter is being sent to these churches. Why? Because they're under intense persecution. Now, before Domitian, about two emperors before Domitian, there was a guy named Nero. Everybody heard of Nero? Most historians believe that Nero was either emotionally ill or became emotionally ill because of some physical issues. Under Nero, the city of Rome burned. And Nero needed somebody to blame. And when he needed somebody to blame, he was going to blame the Jews, but the Jews were so well established and they kind of had a deal with the Roman Empire about how they were going to function as a subset, a religious subset within the empire. But the Christians did not have that deal. They were too young. And so Nero saw these people who had no power, no influence, the poor. They didn't worship the emperor. And he knew he could blame it on the Christians. And the persecution that came to Christians during Nero's time was unbelievable. Historians have said that during Nero's time after Rome burned and he had to have somebody to blame, he said it's the Christians that are responsible for the loss of property and life. It's a sign that they're kind of into sedition. He not only crucified Christians in the city of Rome, he dipped them in tar and he set them aflame. And at one point they said, and this happened in Jerusalem as well with Christians, they said that the city streets at night were lit by the burning of Christians. So when I talk about persecution, friends, most of us in this room have never seen anything like this. We have a couple people from other countries who, when I talk about this persecution, they're nodding in their head and they're like, I know what this looks like. But this is in a very intense time in history in AD 96. Now, you may be saying, but Tom, how could the emperor believe that he was a god? Because a lot of people ask that question. How could anybody? No. The truth is, there are major civilizations who believe that their rulers were deities. Think about the Egyptians. The Egyptian pharaoh was long considered a deity, no matter who it was. Babylonians in modern-day Iran, Iraq, Persians, modern-day Iran, those cultures often thought, the East often thought that rulers could be deities. Now, in the West, in places like Greece and the Mediterranean Peninsula, they didn't have that sense. But something amazing happened when Alexander the Great, who was a Macedonian, that's northern Greece, when Alexander the Great came to power, he conquered, see the green right here? He conquered all of the known world. And he not only went north and south, he went east and west. Now, when he conquered the people in the east, they did something, and the Egyptians in the south, they did something that came very natural to them. He conquered them, and they looked at him and said, you must be a god. And Alexander thought to himself, wow, never thought of myself that way, but very cool, yes, I am. Now, think about what's the political reason that a king would want to be seen as a god if this is your map? Look at the green again. You've got to have something that unifies all of these cultures. Look at all the cultures. Friends, it's not easy trying to become a multicultural church. Imagine what it's like to be Alexander the Great in your 20s. Yes, I did just say in your 20s. He conquered the entire world. Now, if all of these people think that he is a god, he has the unifying theme for the entire empire, east and west, north and south. Now, the Greeks, the Hellenists, they lived in that zone. The people that came after divided Alexander's kingdom into the north and south, came after him. They also said, I'm a god, because again, a unifying thing for the cultures. And then the Romans took over the Greek Empire. Do you remember this from your history? And so at first, Roman emperors were not seen as gods. But then I think what happened is some of these emperors were having a whole hard time keeping the Roman Empire together. Sorry, I don't have that map. But it looks the same without all the kingdoms to the east. And what the Romans did is some of these later emperors said, you know what? I'm going to bring back emperor worship. Why? It'll unify this entire kingdom. AD 96, Domitian is one of those emperors. And the church lives in that space. And now John realizes, John's been exiled to the island of Patmos, where he receives this revelation, this vision, and he is deeply worried about the coming persecution. He really is worried that the church will be snuffed out by the Romans. And so he writes what we call a circular letter. Can you put that last scripture back up there? No, the one before? By the way, I'm not on track with my slides, and it just is, you can imagine being them back there, right? So you see these different cities. What they would have done is this. They would have sent it to Ephesus, and the Ephesians would have sent it to Smyrna. So they would have taken it to the next one, and the letter would have made a circle around, and every time it went to a new church, they would have written it down. Some of you have said to me, where are the original documents? How did they get these letters? Well, the way the letters were transferred is when it came to if we knew we had to take it down to Herndon United Methodist, we'd write it down first. Amen? This is pre-typing, pre-computer, pre-everything. We'd write it down. And now we have all of these scrolls that came from all these different places as it was written and copied. So this circular letter is being sent in this very difficult context. And the thing I want you to remember, now put up Revelation 1, 1a, and we're back on track. What I want you to remember is it was written for them, and that's not Tom Berlin's opinion. That's what it says. John says, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, read it with me, what must soon take place. So many Christians read the revelation as though it was written in AD 96 or earlier for people in 2020. But the truth is, we can learn from it, but make no mistake, John is saying there are things that are coming soon. And by soon, I don't think he meant 2,000 years from now. I think he meant right now. So you've got to hold the context of this letter as you read it, because there's so much to learn. And listen, if the what happens to the churches, we're always trying to do the funny math that gives us the date when Jesus is coming back again, we're really not going to learn from this letter. Because this letter has powerful metaphors for us today, things for us to learn from and think from. Now, when all of this persecution was going on, the key is what I told you earlier. The major conflict for Christians was that they were unwilling to claim an earthly ruler like Domitian as their Lord. And that combination of factors, being seen as unpatriotic, being poor, not having a lot of social leverage, all of these things came together in such a way that these Christians became excellent scapegoats, leaving them with some hard options. They could either hide their faith so nobody would find out. But the problem is everybody was making the sacrifices up on the hill in Pergamum. So eventually, in your town, wherever it is, you're going to be found out if you don't do that. You could lie about your faith. You could go through the rituals of the Roman Empire and then secretly, you could lie about your faith. You could compromise your faith. You could fight the Romans. And by the way, the Jews in AD 70 tried to fight the Romans. They completely destroyed the city, and then they went out and found the remaining Jews in a place called Masada and destroyed them too. The Roman Empire had very short patience with insurrection. Or you could die. Now let me ask you, which of the five options would you like to choose? And I would argue that there aren't any good ones in the list. John's deeply worried about his churches. John's deeply worried about what's going to happen to people that he loves because of their faith. Revelation is apocalyptic literature, which means it refers to the end of times or the consummation of human history. Some would argue that it feels very relevant to our situation today. Because in many parts of the globe, the church is under deep persecution. Again, Christians living in modern Iraq, Christians living in Pakistan, some places in India. There are countries right now where if you are meeting as a Christian, you are meeting in fear. And by the way, those of us who live in the United States might want to remember that and pray for those Christians, because we have it as good as anybody in history has ever had it right now. We have concern, even in today, that leads people to want to look at this book, because we have concern about potential cataclysmic events, nuclear arms in the hand of rogue states, fear of additional wars and global war, fear of climate change, mass migration, economic instability. Who will win the election? Who will win this election is on the minds and hearts of most people in the United States. Here's what I'm saying. There are some people who have vaulted who will win this election to a cataclysmic moment. I am not one of those people, but I know that other people feel that anxiety. We live in a time where, over the last decade, global health has improved, global poverty has diminished. And yet, despite that, most of us feel tremendous anxiety about the world. Recently, David Brooks wrote, "It's worth noting that rich countries are more anxious than poor countries. According to the World Health Organization, 18.2% of Americans report chronic anxiety, while only 3.3% of Nigerians do." That's what money will buy you. That's what money will buy you. And there are events happening even this week that could be seen as signs of the apocalypse. For instance, Washington currently has a winning football record this deep into the season. The Chicago Cubs won the World Series. I have to wake up and read the headline again just to make sure it's still there. And so many of us are wondering, what do these things mean? But I would argue that these are anxious times. And sometimes what we need is a good reminder that we're not alone. Revelation is a message to Christians who are under tremendous pressure and Christians who are coping with hardships because their world is coming apart in AD 96, and it speaks to us today. John shares this vision, and he reminds us that beyond our immediate circumstances is the ultimate victory of God. The ultimate victory of God. And John uses symbols and signs. And one of the best of these is found in this passage in verse 8, where he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the Alpha and the Omega." And then John says, "says the Lord Almighty." This is not the prophet's opinion. This is the revelation that was given to him. Who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Do you see what Jesus is doing in this revelation? He's reminding John of the sovereignty of God. Now, as you probably know, these two letters, the Alpha and the Omega, are the beginning and the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Many of you know that. You know, you had to memorize that Greek alphabet when you joined your fraternity or sorority. You recall that? And so Alpha, and you went through all the way, the whole thing. In this vision, Jesus is telling John to tell the churches that no matter what comes their way, he will be with them, no matter what. Jesus was with you because, let's get away from the election and the world events. Some of you have news. I've got people I love in this church who are dealing with chronic illnesses and major diseases. Put that text, Andy, put that text back up for just a minute. Chronic illnesses, major diseases, and to you, Jesus is saying something. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. I am the beginning. I am the end. Some of you are dealing with kids, and you remember when your kids were young and fun and life was simple, but your kids have grown up, and they may be teenagers or they may be adults, and some of you are finding that the older they get, the more complicated your life is. Amen? Some of y'all have that? You know what Jesus is saying to you today? He's saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I was with you when they were young, and I'm with you right now. Don't fear. Don't fear. Some of us have hard economic times. Just last service, I looked out and I saw somebody who doesn't have a job right now. They just got notice recently. And I know they've got a lot of fear. Well, I assume. And Jesus said to that person today, through this revelation, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, I'm the beginning and the end, I'm the first and the last. who was, who is to come, the what. On Tuesday, we're going to have an election. We will have a president at some point from that election. That will happen. It may be the person that you're hoping, and it may not, because that's called being in America. But can you just put that back up for another minute? Jesus is telling you something about that election today. He's not telling you who to vote for. In a United Methodist context, we've got people all across the ideological spectrum. Some of you vote for one person, some of you vote for other, not only just in the national, but in the local elections. We're kind of different spaces. Some of us are independent voters. You never know what they're going to do. And Jesus is saying something to you about that election day. You know what he's saying? I'm the Alpha and the Omega, who is to was and who is to come. I'm the first and the last. I was here before the election. I was here in the messy 1700s when you were figuring out democracy, and I'm going to be with you on the other side. And I want to remind somebody today. I want to remind somebody today, maybe everybody today, as we have all this election anxiety. And frankly, in my lifetime, I've never seen this much election anxiety. The kingdom of God will neither be initiated nor terminated by the next president. Did everybody hear that? The kingdom of God, which is independent of any political ruler, there is no political leader that I'm going to put a sacrifice on an altar for. The kingdom of God will neither be initiated nor terminated by whoever is elected president of the United States. Now, president of the United States is a very powerful and important office, and we all, let me tell you, Here's who our service Monday night is for. It's for anybody who's complained, anybody who's had fear, anybody who's been critical, or anybody who's had anxiety. Did I catch almost everybody in the room? All right. So what we're going to do is come together and pray Monday night, and we're not going to pray for an outcome. We're going to pray for our nation. Does that make sense? Because you've got really good brains. So I always encourage you to vote. I never tell you who to vote for. But what I want to remind you of as your pastor is this. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. The first and the last. The beginning and the end. And he's saying, I'm the bookends of your life. I was there at your birth. I'm going to be there at your death. And I'm going to be with you through glorifying grace to take you to eternal life. And in eternal life, thank God, there will be no elections. I mean, I can't tell you how happy I am about that. John wants you to know. John wants you, his people, to know that Jesus is with them in their suffering, and he is also with them in their experience of the kingdom of God, which is breaking into this world and which one day will consummate history. So it's going to be an anxious week. And what I want you to remember is that when we rely deeply on this image of first and last, Alpha and Omega, that's who Jesus is, perfect love casts out fear. And what I find intriguing about the Revelation of John is it's almost always used in a Christian context to create fear, and there are pastors that are skilled with this business. But the truth is, a proper interpretation of the Gospel of John is to diminish fear. To diminish anxiety by placing our trust in He who is the beginning and the end. So I've been listening on Audible to Chernall's book on Alexander Hamilton. And it's honestly, friends, it's like over 27 hours. It's some crazy, big, thick book. And I've been doing it on Audible, so you have to listen to it. I've been with Alexander Hamilton since the middle of the summer. And spoiler alert, put your fingers in your ears, you don't want to know this. Turns out he gets shot. Who knew, right? And so just recently, just this week, after all these weeks with Alexander Hamilton, a flawed genius, a genius of a guy, but kind of flawed morally, and he gets shot. Aaron Burr, the vice president of the United States, kills him in a duel, which is, think about that, right? And they bring him from the dueling field. They take him across the river, take him to New York City, put him on a bed in somebody's, in a friend's house, and his wife is up at their home that's outside of New York, and they bring Eliza down to see Alexander Hamilton as he's dying, and she loves him so fiercely. I mean, when you listen to the whole biography, you're just compelled by the fierce love of this woman. And she's by his bedside, and he says, I've been mortally wounded, and everybody knows he's going to die. And she knows some things. She's got seven children that are all there. Her economics have suddenly changed because the breadwinner is going to die, and they have family debt from his years of service and choices that they've made. And her whole world is coming apart, but mostly it's her fierce love for her husband. And she is inconsolable. Her grief is loud and disruptive. And Alexander Hamilton finally pulls her next to him, or they bring her next to Alexander Hamilton because he really can't move. And he says this. And they said he said it over and over like a mantra. Eliza, remember, you are a Christian. Seven kids, all that anxiety. Eliza, remember, you're a Christian. Where's the breadwinner going to be? Eliza, remember, you're a Christian. What's her future going to hold? Eliza, remember, you're a Christian. Alexander Hamilton was not the world's greatest Christian. But I'll tell you one thing he understood. If it's not a source of security for you, you really don't know Jesus. Because Jesus, he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. He's going to outlast and outlive any political ruler who will ever live. Today, people name their dog Caesar. You understand that, right? People name their dogs Nero. John Ortberg said that one time. I thought it was genius. But Jesus, in some cultures, that's what people name their children. Who lasted? The one who lasted is the one who will always last. Because we've come today to worship the King of the universe. Everybody get that? Hey, church, this week, remember, you are a Christian. Amen?
Amen?
I think it's time we take the Lord's Supper and remind ourselves of the Lordship of Jesus, Him crucified, Him resurrected, Him ascended, who sits on a heavenly throne. Amen?